Let us pray. Lord, having heard your word, we pray that you again would open it up to us, that we might hear what the Spirit would have to say to us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I chose to this sermon this morning in part because of a little devotional I was reading by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the chapters of that little devotional was called Waiting is an Art. He started by saying, celebrating Advent means being able to wait. Waiting is an art that our impatient age has forgotten. It wants to break open the ripe fruit when it is hardly finished planting the shoot. But all too often, the greedy eyes are only deceived. The fruit that seems so precious is still green on the inside. And disrespectful hands ungratefully toss aside what has so disappointed them. Whoever does not know the austere blessedness of waiting, that is, of hopeful doing without, will never experience the full blessing of fulfillment. Waiting is an art. If God, or anyone, promises you something, how long are you willing to wait for it? Most of us aren't really all that willing to wait. Sometimes we don't even want to wait a few minutes. You know, sometimes when you're young and someone gives you a present, you can't wait even 5 minutes to be able to open the present. When you're older, you can't wait for somebody to give you a response in terms of maybe a job you've applied for. You go in for an interview, and you come home, and you want to know why they didn't call you an hour later. Maybe it's 2 days later. Maybe it's a week later, and it's the longest week of your life. We don't like to wait. I'm struck by the words of Bonhoeffer in the sense of he called the generation of the 1940s an impatient generation. Of course, he's writing that from a prisoner of war camp. He was incarcerated at the time by the Nazis. He goes on to write to his fiancée, Maria, and remembering the times of Christmas. But if the 1940s was an impatient time, what is our generation? I was bemoaning to Chris earlier, I was waiting for the copier to warm up. I had to wait a whole minute for the copier to warm up. It seemed like a month, 1 minute. We are an impatient people. But when you think about the word wait, I did a little Bible search on my computer, and the word wait or waiting or waited appears 148 times in the Bible. Apparently, it's a subject that comes up often. I didn't look up other synonyms like longing, the words that could expand out the whole idea of waiting. But waiting came up 148 times in the New American Standard. And you think of some of the great people in the Bible. Think of Sarah and Abraham. Remember when in Genesis 15, when God promises Abraham a son, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and there is no son. Finally, they concoct a little plan, and with Hagar, you know the story. And God says, no, that's not the son. And depending upon how you calculate things, the son of promise, Isaac, whose name means laughter, they waited some 20 to 25 years for that son when they were already old. The reason why they called him Isaac, son of laughter, because you remember that when God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son, Sarah's in the tent and she overhears this and she chuckles, really? At my age, my barrenness, a son? Right. 25 years maybe. Are you willing to wait 25 years for something? In your prayer life, you pray. Maybe pray once, pray twice. You struggle with, God didn't answer the prayer. I did pray. I prayed twice. Maybe I prayed three times. Maybe you pray for the salvation of a son or a daughter. You pray for a restoration of a relationship. You pray for a deliverance from an affliction. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says that he prayed three times for God to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, and God said, no, you're going to have to wait until glory. Waiting plays a very important role in the life of a Christian. And I want to come back to that and give some Old and New Testament examples of that. But I want to first look at our text. Things are not well in Israel. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah. Basically, his message is one of both condemnation and hope. He's condemning them for their sins. He condemns them for the evil that they've done. Over in chapter 30, for example, speaking of Judah, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord. You execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. He spoke in the very first chapter that their sins are and their sores, metaphorically, their sins are these sores on their body from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. And the question is asked, if I was to give them one more sore, where would I place it? They're covered. And God begins to speak of judgment. And he speaks of judgment on Israel, on Judah. But even in the midst of the judgment, he gives them these promises of hope and forgiveness. After laying out this, the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah in the early chapters, he salts the judgment with little promises of hope. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, you have the great story of Isaiah being called and his own personal salvation. And he realizes as he sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me, for I am a sinful man, a man of sinful lips, and to dwell in a land of sinful people. And he is purged of his sin. And in chapter 7 through chapter 11, you have lots of talk about the promised Messiah, the one who will be born of a virgin, the child that is given unto us, to whom the kingdom will rest upon his shoulders. Great comments and statements and promises of hope, of deliverance, of forgiveness. But all in the context of this future promise that chapter 11, the shoot will then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and wisdom of spirit and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And so in Isaiah 6 you have the call of Isaiah. He's sanctified. He's told to go out and to preach. He's told as he goes out in Isaiah 6, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Well, how long do I keep preaching until no one's listening to you? How'd you like to have that as your call to ministry? And what is his message? The virgin birth, the son who is given, the root of Jesse, the promise of the gospel. What will they not listen to? The promise of the gospel. What will they not listen to? The promise of the age to come and the glorious kingdom upon all of the earth, upon all of the nations, the one, this promised one, that the great mighty counselor, the Lord of all, will reign and rule, and your sins will be forgiven, and they won't listen. And how, and that's so much similar to today. You preach the gospel, people say, well, I don't want the gospel. Tell me something to do. Don't give me something to believe. What does belief do for me? It makes you wait. Giving you something to do circumvents the need to wait. Got something to do? Now you can go do it. But waiting is something that you must do, because waiting is what causes you to have to believe God, to trust Him, to live by faith in Him. As Paul will say, we are not to live by sight, but by faith. And he says that in the context that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. What do I see when I look at you? What do you see when you look at me? What do we see when we look out beyond ourselves? We don't see glory. We don't see the coming kingdom. We don't see righteousness. We look inward, and what do we see? Sin. I look outward to you. What do I see? I see sin. You look outward to me. What do you see is sin. What we see with our eyes, there's nothing glorious. There's nothing wonderful. There's nothing hopeful. You look into the world, and what do you see? The wicked win. The liars and the cheats subdue the good and the righteous and the humble. One of my favorite books I read when I was a kid, and so the first half of the book is really funny. I liked the book because it was funny and about baseball, but the title is a bad title. But it was true for what the author was trying to say. Louis the Lip, the manager from the Giants and the Dodgers, he said, Louis DeRocher, the title of the book was Nice Guys Finish Last. And he would tell stories about how they would, he was playing in the World Series for the New York Yankees, as the shortstop for the Yankees. And he said, it was great. When you put on that Yankee uniform, you became a better player. You just became better. You're a Yankee. And they were in the World Series, and the opposing team, I don't remember the name of the team, had a really good base runner who was leading the baseball league in terms of steals, and they were afraid of getting into the World Series. This guy would start stealing bases and, you know, put the Yankees in a bad situation. So in the spirit of nice guys finish last, Leo DeRocher and the second baseman, they kind of file down their cleats a little bit, make them a little extra sharp. And the first time this guy stole second, both of them jumped up and down on him as he slides into second base and cut them all up. The guy never stole another base the entire series. Nice guys finish last. That's what you see when you look out into the world. You see sin. You look inward, and what do you see? You see sin. And so God says to Isaiah, go out and preach the gospel, but they're not going to listen to you, because what people want to do is have information. What people want is, tell me what to do so I can kind of live in this broken world, in my broken life. Don't ask me to wait. But in the midst of all that, he gives this prophecy about this virgin that shall be with child and a son in chapter 9 that will be given. How many years did the people who read Isaiah or heard him preach have to wait for that son to be born? About 400 years. Wait. It's coming. And then as Isaiah writes, he spends chapter after chapter discussing how God will judge the different nations, how he'll judge Babylon, and how he will judge Assyria, and how he will judge the different nations around Israel. He'll judge Philistia. He'll judge Moab. And Moab's destruction, he'll judge Damascus. He will judge Ethiopia and Egypt. And just chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment of these nations that are afflicting Israel. But Israel will have to wait, because the judgment of those doesn't come, but it will. And so in chapter 25, which I read earlier, O Lord, you are my God, and I will give, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Has he? At the writing of Isaiah chapter 25, were all those nations still intact and in power? Yep. If you have the New American Standard, or I think it's the same in the English Standard Version, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, it says, a child will be given to us. That's not what the Hebrew or the Septuagint says. Septuagint actually uses an aorist passive. A child was given. Why would Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 25 speak as if God had already done these things? Because it's certain and true. It's the same way the New Testament speaks. Think of the book of Ephesians. For by grace you've been saved. By grace, right? Who God raised you up with Jesus, and he seated you in heavenly places. Seated you in heavenly places with Jesus. Or Romans chapter 8, those whom he predestined he called, and those he called, these also he justified, and these he justified, these he also glorified. How many of you have been glorified yet? Anybody? We can arrange that. None of us. But the New Testament speaks of these future realities as past events. Why? Because they're certain and true. But you have to wait. And that's exactly what Isaiah will say in Isaiah 25 as he rehearses this great destruction of the nations and how he tears down the city. Verse 2, for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a place of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. The city of man will be destroyed. Again, over the years, I've encouraged you to read the book by Augustine, the St. Augustine, The City of God. I encourage you to make that on your must-read list, where he talks about the distinction between the city of man and the city of God in such clarity and wonder. And here, the very kind of language he'll use, the city of man is ruined. It was strong, it was glorious, it was powerful, it was majestic. It was impressive. When I go down to Washington, D.C., you look at the great architecture down there, you see these great buildings. It's an impressive city. It really is. But it's empty. It's powerless. I don't care whether you're a liberal, a conservative, Democrat, or Republican. When was the last time the government ever solved a problem? And every problem they seek to solve usually requires more acts of Congress to fix the fix, right? The problem they sought to solve created more problems. It doesn't seem to me the government's very good at solving anything. Government's simply good at making more and more empty promises and problems, which is not unique to our government. That's kind of the way governments work, in part so that our hope would not be in men. But here's this glorious city of man. It's destroyed. It's empty. It will never be rebuilt. And what stood out to me was verse 9. It says, And it will be said in that day, which is still future, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is This is our God. Behold, this is our God who gave us the right information so we would know how to fight Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Moab and Philistia. It's not what it says. This is the God for whom we waited. Maybe you have to wait 25 years for the child. Maybe you have to wait 400 years for the promised virgin to come. Maybe you have to wait millennia for the building of the great city of Christ. But one of the key words to describe a believer, in whether Old Testament or New Testament, is the word wait. As I said earlier, to give you information to do, you no longer have to wait. Go do it. But wait requires you to have to believe. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. God moves in ways in which aren't always obvious to us. Almost seems like he's hiding himself from us. Like Psalm 13, where David cries out, how long, O Lord, will you forsake me? See, as a generation that is so self-focused, so narcissistic, that it's really all about me and my immediate gratification, I don't want to have to wait for God to work on his time. God should be working on our time frame. I want it, and I want it now. And if you don't think that's a problem, just look at the personal debt in America. I don't know where you're at with your personal finances. I'm not talking about whether you're rich or poor. How much that you have spent that you don't own? How much do you spend that you don't have to spend because you're paying interest on things because you couldn't wait to save up the money to buy what you wanted? You want it? You want it now. And you'll buy a computer. Maybe the computer is listed for $1,000. But you could have it right now, today, this afternoon, if you're willing to pay $1,500 for it over time. Just $53 a month. By the time you get done paying it off, the computer is going to be so unfit to run any of the hardware or any of the software, you'll kind of be mad. And then you got to buy another computer again on debt. You never saved for it. Because we are a culture who wants it now. But that's not unique to America. It's as old as the garden, as we point out so many times. You already know what I'm going to say, right? Adam and Eve, look, the tree is good to make us wise. We can go from here to being like God. One little eat. Doesn't that sound exactly like the TV commercials, late night TV? And some big, morbidly obese guy like me gets up and he says, look, if you take this little pill, you'll be skinny. And then they show you him 6 months later, and he looks like he came out of Dachau, and his pants are way too big, and he's, just all gaunt. And you can have this now, and you don't even have to change your exercise. Just take the little pink pill or whatever it is. Oh, wow. You want to have money? You want to be able to have money? Give me some money. Give me a little money. I'll teach you how to flip a house, and you can be rich like everybody else. There's this instant gratification as old as the garden. Adam and Eve saw the tree was good to make them wise. They could be just like God. Rather than wait for the promise of the age to come where they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, they took the helpful information. Eat the fruit. It works. How'd it turn out? And you and I are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve most every day of our life, because whatever it is that we think will really make us happy and fulfilled and good, we want that now. That's why there's sex before marriage. Because I don't want to have to wait. I want it now. Won't it feel good? Of course it feels good. But that doesn't mean it's right. I want the house now. I want the car now. I want the job now. Jacob and Esau. Jacob wanted the blessing now and is willing to deceive in order to get the blessing. But in Isaiah 8 says, I will wait. Isaiah 26, indeed, while following the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Isaiah 33, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Isaiah 40, 31, yet for those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up like eagles, with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 51, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people, and the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. And Isaiah 64, 4, it's getting near the end of the book, where the focus is truly upon the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom. For from the days of old they have not heard, for from the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Who does God work on behalf of? Those who wait. 1 Peter chapter 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What are the humble to do? Cast all of your anxiety upon him that he might exalt you at the proper time. Oh, exalt me at the proper time. So that means I have to wait for the proper time. But what do I do in the meantime? I wait and cast my care and my anxieties upon him, because he's opposed to the proud who want to know what to do, and he gives grace to the humble, said, Lord, I trust you, I wait. The Psalms are filled with this kind of waiting language. Psalm 25, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Isn't that a great gospel promise? Psalm 25 speaks of waiting three times. Lead me in your truth and teach me in your way. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are a God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 37, in our older Psalter, it had that psalm set to the meter of our God, our help in ages past. And it changed. I liked the way the melody was before, because the psalm really is about God who is our help. And three times in Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes. Verse 9, for the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Psalm 37, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. Psalm 40 is an interesting psalm, because it is put into the mouth of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 ascribes the singer of Psalm 40 to Jesus. And Psalm 40 begins with, I believe, Jesus the singer, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my prayer. What did Jesus do? The incarnate Son of God, truly man. As I made reference a few weeks ago, we tend to want to deify the human Jesus. The human Jesus was not deified. The human Jesus was, in fact, human Jesus. His deity was deified, had been from all eternity. Never became deified, it always was deified. In case someone's listening and wants to be technical on me. He always was the eternal Son of God. And that God became man, God became flesh, he dwelt among us. And we talk about two natures in one person. How many wills did Jesus have? Dwayne? Two, right? We've had some fun with that over the years. How many minds did Jesus have? Two, right? The mind of God and the mind of a true man. And those who say he had one mind and one will condemned as heretics many, 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 many years ago. Jesus, the incarnate man, was just like you and I. Isn't that what Hebrews 4 tells us? And he was tempted just like us, yet without sin. He was weak. He was tired. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He didn't know all things. And as true man with no sin, as real man with no sin, Psalm 40, Jesus sings prophetically, I waited patiently for the Lord. You know, a few years ago, that What Would Jesus Do movement started. I wonder how many of them said, well, Jesus waited. Well, I don't want to go on many more verses of waiting in the Psalms. I'd love to do all of them, but we won't. But in Romans chapter 8, one of those great chapters of that wonderful and great and awesome book, where the gospel is so profoundly laid out for us. Romans 8 says, for the anxious longings of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Even creation itself is waiting for something to come. Romans 8:23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. The Christian is described as a waiter. Waiting for what? Jesus doesn't redeem just our souls. He redeems our bodies. The body has not yet been redeemed, but the promise of the gospel is the resurrection. As we confess every Lord's Day with the Nicene Creed, and this is one of many reasons why we do it, we are waiting and looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life and the world to come. That's what Christians do. We're not looking for the best life now. We're not looking for satisfaction in a broken world. We're not looking for glory in the present evil age. We are waiting upon God to do that which He has promised. And what He has promised is that Jesus Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end, and the city of man will be rendered empty and broken and never be rebuilt, but His kingdom will grow and grow and grow and consume all of the nations of the earth. And He will bring up His people that have perished and raise them from the dead. And He will take the living and the freshly resurrected, and they will meet together in the air and be with Jesus forever as He reigns and rules over the nations. And we will have not only our souls conformed to the image of Christ, as John tells us in 1 John, that when we see Him, we will be just like Him, but our bodies will be glorified, no longer mortal, but immortal, no longer corruptible, but incorruptible, fit for life in the eternal kingdom, but not yet. And so Paul says, we wait eagerly for the adoptions of the sons of men, the redemptions of our body. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so the question I ask for you this morning is, are you waiting? Or is your life really just one of a constant frustration because you always not quite ever got to what you're trying to achieve? Are you a person living by faith? Or is faith just something that's kind of a nice religious concept that you, yeah, I acknowledge, I live by faith, but okay, that's how it works. Okay, put that over there. Now here's real life. I got to go to work tomorrow. I got to go home and raise my kid. Got to home and figure out how to retire one day. Are you waiting? Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but sometimes, some nights, I don't know why it happens at night. It does happen in the day sometimes, but often it comes to me at night. And last night was one of them, just overwhelmed with my sinfulness. I'm always so thankful that whenever I tell you about that, nobody's rude enough to ask me, well, tell me about that sin. Yeah, you know, I told the Lord about it. We'll leave it at that. But I can just go through and not sleep, and I think of the number of days that I've wasted, the number of hours that I did not pray, how little I've read or learned or memorized. The phone calls that I should have made that I never made. The notes that I should have written and sent that I never wrote or sent. The time I could have spent sitting with my children when I was rather watch something on TV. Times when I should have been thinking about the building of the church here and I was more worried about the next hunt or the next Apple computer. Well, that wasn't sin, but you understand what I'm saying? And at 62 years of age, I look at my life, I go, surely it should be, we should have made some progress here, right? I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul who says in his earlier writings, I'm the least of all the apostles. About midway through his ministry, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. The end of his ministry, he said, I'm the chief of the sinners. There's Christian progress. And I'm very thankful that he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. What has God promised us? Not just the robes of someone else's righteousness. He has promised us that. And it all kind of builds on that. We don't want to anyway diminish that. I'm looking for them white robes of righteousness. But it's going to be more than just robes, isn't it? We will be conformed in thoughts, words, and deeds to the image of Christ. We will be godly and righteous in thoughts, words, deeds, affections, through and through, but not yet. And God says, can you wait for that? Or do you want to be like Jacob and steal the blessing and redefine what righteousness looks like so you can obtain it now? Redefine the law of God to achievable things that you think you can do so you can think you're righteous now? Or do you want the righteousness that God gives by as a gift through faith that is the reflection of, is purchased by Christ Himself? It is the very righteousness of God. Are you willing to wait for that which God gives? He treats you as if you've already received it, and He promises you, you will be conformed to it. But you have to wait. You have to wait. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, if you just have a new diet, you could be more godly. I've read those books. build upon the Levitic law. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't taste this, don't touch that. You too could be righteous right now. Doesn't Paul condemn that in Colossians? Says, what, why do you think that this has anything to do with righteousness or subduing the flesh, the do not taste, do not touch? We wait. We live by faith. Which is why I think it was so striking to me when Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about the waiting as an art. Waiting is an art that our impatient age has forgotten. It wants to break open the ripe fruit when it has hardly finished planting the shoot. But all too often the greedy eyes are only deceived when the fruit that seems so precious is still green on the inside. And then I thought this was so interesting. And disrespectful hands ungratefully toss aside what has been so disappointing to them. Are you willing to wait for the Lord? For those who like to celebrate this type of year, this time of year, the whole concept of Advent, the way Advent was set up was meant to make you wait. God calls us to wait. God calls us to be, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 25:9, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. See, there is no sadness in waiting, just eager expectation. Even as we wait, we rejoice and give God the thanks. We glorify His name, waiting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Spirit would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which He would be saying to us. Grant us to be men and women who do not love this age and the things that are passing away, but more and more incline our hearts to wait for that which You have promised. Grant us the grace to believe and to live by faith in what You've promised and not in what we see. We pray, Father, that You'd grant us even now, even today, the grace to wait. In Christ we pray. Amen.